We've moved in this study of church history now up to the right at the end of the third and beginning of the fourth century, and what we're going to do today is to get us into the fourth century and get the kind of the nature of the church and what it was like at the beginning. We're going to look at a few of the controversies that have already been solved, and dedicate ourselves to knowing Jesus, and that was the great burden of the fourth century. There were one or two heresies that popped up during the fourth century, and one or two incredibly important people that stood against those heresies and were able to overcome them. And so let's take a look first at the nature of the church. This is our map of the Roman Empire and important churches that are scattered all around. Remember that the Roman Empire is divided east and west. Just at the beginning of the fourth century, Constantine had defeated all of the lower Caesars, all of the lower Caesars, and has now been able to consolidate rule of the entire Roman Empire. And the church itself has moved throughout the entire empire. And if you could put a little dot where there was a bishop's chair, let's say, put a little dot all over the map where there was a bishop's chair, you would find that there were 1,800, at least 1,800 bishop's chairs scattered all over the Roman Empire. And so the church, even though it is just coming out of persecution, had a tremendous amount of influence. And the bishops in those chairs had a tremendous amount of influence over the people that they served. And by this time too, the church was beginning to organize itself around these chairs. And so there were not just bishops' chairs scattered all over the place. There were important seats of bishops scattered all over the place. And so take a place like Alexandria, for example, and we're going to be concentrating quite a bit on Alexandria today. The Bishop of Alexandria actually had exercised authority over bishops all around Alexandria. So there were several of those major bishops' seats that are already, when the Bishop of Alexandria, his name was Alexander, we'll talk about it in a minute, when he spoke, all the rest of the bishops around there listened to Alexander. So it was, the church was just beginning to get organized this way. And also, since there were so many of them, about 5% or 10% of the entire population of the Roman Empire was now Christian. And these people exercised a lot. They had a lot of economic clout and a lot of power. And as far as just the social structure was concerned, too. Now, if you go to the next slide, this is the size and extent of the Roman Empire and its influence. There were several early doctrinal issues that had already been settled. And let me just list off these. You'll recognize them when I say it. Gnosticism had already risen and been pretty well handled by this time, even though the influence of Gnosticism was all over the place. It was recognized as heresy, and that was gone. Marcionism. You remember us talking about Marcionism. Already risen. Marcionism is the idea that there were two gods, a good God and a bad God. The new God, the God of the New Testament, or God of the New Age, was a good God. So ultimately, everybody's going to get saved under this nice God, the good God. When I was a kid and growing up, there was a lot of that idea that was still there. We don't hear much of that here. But the God of the Old Testament that you remember, and I'll bet a lot of you were raised just like that. The God of the Old Testament was mean and cruel. God of the New Testament was loving and kind and merciful. That idea is still out there. But that already had been settled. That Donatism had already risen and been pretty much dead. Donatism was a kind of a silly thing, and so it didn't last long. There was no way for it it couldn't last more than one generation anyway, because the Donatists were saying, you know, that anybody that had yielded to the fear of persecution couldn't be accepted back in the church. If they'd have sprinkled their incense on the fire or whatever it took for them not to be martyred, they were not to be accepted back into the church. And the Donatists were so crazy about that they were going all over the place trying to find people that would martyr them. So they'd stop camel trains out in the desert and ask them if they'd kill them so they could be martyrs and go on to be have. So the Donatists didn't like that. That one didn't last long. Monotism came up. There were a whole bunch of people back in those days, early before the third or fourth century came up, that were already a little bit charismatic. So they had a whole bunch of prophetic utterances and things like that. And that had been handled. There was the Sabellians, you know, and the modalists and all of those things that had happened. The one problem that had not appeared on the face of any controversy was, who was Jesus? Nobody had even asked that question. There are, when you go back and read all those history books, there'll be some of them that'll tell you that was a problem that was out there all along. But it was never a problem because nobody ever questioned the lordship of Jesus. That's something that never came up until the fourth century. Now, did we do the next one? Yeah, the lordship of Jesus was a central doctrine of the early church. And you go back and read, and I gave a few references of just, you go back and read John, for example, the first John. No question about who's Lord. Read Paul's writings. In 1 Corinthians, the one we read every Sunday, and you'll hear Jesus spoken of as Lord. You know that the canon of Scripture wasn't settled at that time, but there are two things that were settled in everybody's mind, and one of them was the Gospels. Every single one of those Gospels were Scripture already. And the Pauline writings were Scripture already. And so, when Paul says Jesus is Lord, that's what it would mean. And remember some of the discussions we've had about the meaning of that word. There was no question whatever about who Jesus was. Now, by the way, the other thing that had been developed, the idea of Jesus as Lord had been developed, the idea that the Trinity had been developed already. Tertullian, Origen, some of those guys, and this authority of the Holy Writings had fairly well been established. There were, the only thing that was still in question at the beginning of the fourth century was some of the smaller epistles, the little short epistles. There was still some debate about those, but that would be finished by the end of the fourth century too. Okay, the burden of the entire fourth century was, who is this Jesus, really? Who do men say that I am? And that's going to be the problem that we're going to have to face. So let's see if can y'all keep up with I'm reading my notes and Max is trying to keep up with me on his notes, and I mean, the slides are in the order that I'm reading them, but you may not be able to keep up with them. But if you'll write that outline down as you go, if you're keeping notes, you'll get all of this in there. My method is not quite a straight line as many, and so it'll be difficult just to follow if you try to follow this outline in mind too. So the idea that Jesus is Lord is well established, and he was always assumed to be the second person of the Godhead. Paul describes him as having divine or God characteristics. He's called Lord all through the New Testament. The Gospel of John gives him divine attributes, and so there is no question whatever about the fact that Jesus is Lord. Now, the last point down there says that the baptismal formulas, at least my outline does, says the baptismal formulas all said Jesus is Lord. Is that on the next slide? Okay, the baptism. And that's important. I want to read one of the baptismal formulas. This is just this, you know, we're moving to the point where we're going to get to Nicaea and we're going to write a Nicene Creed. And it's interesting to read what's already been written, what's already there. And we're going to read a bunch of creeds that people are statements of faith that people had to make. Here's a statement of faith. And this may be what people had to, what the bishop said when he was baptizing somebody. It might be what the communicant had to memorize because they didn't have the books to read and they had to have it internal. This had to be internal. And so this is the question. This is the way the baptism went. Do you believe in God the Father Almighty? Do you know why they had to say Almighty in that baptismal formula? God the Father Almighty. You know why? Why would anybody say, why can't you just say God the Father? What does Almighty mean? Supreme Creator. Supreme over all. Supreme of everything. And remember some of these Gnostic things and some of the it was a question that had to be answered. Do you believe in Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who was born of the Holy Ghost and of Mary the Virgin, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate and died? Why did they have to say in a baptismal formula, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate? What was the purpose of that? Were they trying to accuse the Romans of being? It's a historical reference. They had to have a historical reference point. Jesus was crucified at a place in time, you know, at the hands of a person. It's all very, very physical. You know, it answers some of those questions. All right. And he dies and rose again on the third day, living from among the dead, and ascended to the heaven, and sat at the right hand of the Father, and will come to judge the quick and the dead. Do you believe in the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Church, and the resurrection of the flesh? All right, now that's a baptismal statement. That's a statement of what a person that's going to come into the church has to say they believe. At the beginning of the fourth century. And so, now we're going to have some problems begin to crop up. Some new ones. These are brand new problems. So if we can see the next slide. Here are, what I want to try to do as we deal with this is to kind of paint a picture of the people involved where they stood, what they believed, and how they all dealt with each other and all of that. And the first guy that we deal with in the fourth century is our primary heretic of the fourth century. His name is Arius. And we're going to deal primarily with the Arian heresy. Arius lived from 280 to about 336, and you can see that he wasn't an old man when he died. He was a middle-aged young sort when he died. Arius was tall and austere and unkempt. He looked a little like a hippie, you know, and he went and he preached in a little church in Alexandria. He was not a bishop. He wasn't even important, actually. He was just a preacher in Alexandria, and it was one of the larger churches in Alexandria, the Bocchalis. Arius was gifted orator in the same sense that let's say Jesse Jackson is a gifted orator, because he talked an awful lot like Jesse Jackson does. He talked in rhythm, alliteration. He used a lot of alliteration and rhythm when he talked, so he could actually draw a great big crowds. What he said wasn't worth much, but the way he said it was really, really important. And so he could. And as a matter of fact, while he was preaching, one of the reasons he was able to get by with it for so long is because here's Alexander, the bishop, watching over this church over there, and people thought it was just, you know, nothing. He's not speaking to anybody, they said, but a couple of old men and 800 women. That was a quote that I read. So they didn't give him much credit, and they didn't care much. It took a little while for Alexander to catch on that what he was doing was really bad, and so he wasn't really trying to be unorthodox. He was really wanting to be orthodox, and I'll read you his confessional statement, but he couldn't make any sense out of Jesus the Son. He couldn't figure that out. He tried to be orthodox, but found no explanation satisfactory for the relationship between the Son and the Father. That was the question. Now, here's the way he did that. You know, he said, if the Father is a Father, and the Son is a Son, there has to be a time when he wasn't the Son. In order to be a Father, there has to be a time when you weren't a Father. You know, it's just completely logical. It's simple. It's easy. It's an easy idea. And so he actually had a little saying. Let me see if I can get it exactly. There was a time when Jesus was not. Now say that fast and see what it sounds like. Say it fast and see what it sounds like. There was a time when Jesus was not. Do you hear that? There was a time when Jesus was not. Now you can say that in Greek. You know what it sounds like when you say it in Greek? Exactly the same. And if you've got any rhythm in your soul at all, you know that when you say there is a time when Jesus is not, you can unload a ship with that, with that rhythm. You can row a boat with that rhythm. And that's exactly what they did. There was a time when Jesus was not. There was a time when Jesus was not. And so, like wildfire, that little rhythm spread throughout, primarily throughout the Eastern Empire. But it poisoned the West, poisoned the East. And so now Arius has created a real mess. There was a time, over that little statement right there, there was a time when Jesus was not. So he died relatively young, but he'd already stirred up the controversy, and the controversy raged throughout most of the 4th century. Okay. Now here's Alexander of Alexandria. One of the reasons we keep talking about Alexandria, the reason that Alexandria is so important, is because Alexandria is sort of the center of knowledge for the Roman Empire. It's one of these real important centers of learning. I believe Origen's school was in Alexandria. Astronomers in the Roman Empire were located in Alexandria. And so the most important bishop's seat, one of the most important in the whole empire, was right there in Alexandria. And this man, Alexander, held that seat. He was an old guy and a nice, soft-spoken fella. He didn't want to raise any controversy. Didn't want to have any trouble. He was gentle. He succeeded the bishop Peter, who opposed the Donatists. And just 5 years after he became bishop, he was already an old man when he became bishop. And just 5 years after he became the bishop, they started hearing these complaints about Arius and Arius' teaching. So Alexander at first didn't do much about it, and then later on he was resolute. He stood his ground. He said, "No, that's not right. There is no way. There was not a time when Jesus was not. There cannot be that. Jesus is God." By the way, we do want to be able to mentally capture the notion that Jesus is the Son of God and co-eternal with God, and that's the way the Godhead is. You know, whether we understand the Trinity or not, understand how it all works with each other, we are not going to be able to have Jesus as Lord if Jesus is not co-eternal with the Father. We're not going to have Jesus with the attributes of deity unless he's co-eternal with the Father. It can't be. And that was, Alexander understood that pretty quick. He didn't see that it was a big problem, but he had Athanasius standing right behind him. And believe you me, Athanasius understood it completely, even as a very young man. Athanasius probably at this point in time probably was not 25 years old, but he was standing right there with Alexander. By the end of Alexander's life, when he was writing letters to the other bishops about this controversy, those letters, not only were they theologically precise, not only were they harsh, but they spell the problem out precisely, and it's almost certain that by that time it was Athanasius that was standing there writing those letters for him. It just looked like that. So Alexander was one of the big participants in this coming council at Nicaea. The other one, and I put this man in there because I want to kind of demonstrate the breadth of the church. This is Eusebius of Spain. Do you remember Eusebius of Spain? Or Cordoba, Spain? He was a big persecution survivor. Look at his age. That should be a 3. 58 and not 2. So it's 2 pitches. I thought surely Max would catch that one, but he didn't. He lived from 256 to 358. He was 102 years old when he died. He was one of the trusted advisors to Constantine. Constantine spent an awful lot of time in his young years in the West. And so he spent some time with Osius. This bishop was probably with Constantine at this bridge when he saw his vision, probably helped him interpret the vision, and he was the guy probably made sure that he had his Cairo on those shields the next morning. During this quarrel, here Alexander is quarreling with Arius and some of the other bishops. Arius had already convinced some of the other bishops that maybe there was a time when Jesus didn't exist. And so Constantine wrote a letter to help those guys get to settle in their quarrel and sent Cordova over to Alexandria to come negotiate a peace between these guys. Of course, they didn't listen at all. You want? Yeah, he sent Osius over to Alexandria to deal with that quarrel, and he didn't. There's questions about who presided at the Council of Nicaea. Some say Constantine himself did. Constantine, from what I read, probably came in, started the conference, made a little tiny short speech, and sat back and listened. That's probably what he did. This man, Lucius, is probably the man that was actually in charge of the conference itself. He was a faithful Orthodox bishop until he got so old that he really couldn't understand, and Athanasius, just his statements about this was that he just lived too long and couldn't figure out all of these details. Neither could Constantine or most of the other people. So this is just an interesting one of the bishops. The next bishop was Eusebius of Nicomedia. Now, Nicomedia, if you saw the map, is a horse ride away from Alexandria. That's close to where Arius was. Eusebius of Nicomedia would have been a modern day liberal. Now, what I mean by that is that, he was a trusted historian. He was an academic. He ran in the circles with intelligentsia of the day. And if you begin to think about what the intelligentsia was like, what they would be thinking, what do you think was most important to those people in those days? What do you have? If you were living in that time and you were in the intelligentsia, what would your mind, how would you deal with the Christian faith? The chances are you would be comparing the Christian faith to the pagan gods that you had. That's all you'd ever known. As a matter of fact, that the Diocletian persecution was primarily based on the fact that they had rejected their pagan gods, and he thought that the reason the economics and social structures and everything around the empire were going down is because they had stopped serving their pagan gods, and the gods were angry. And so they were trying to stop the Christian faith from growing because they thought it was doing harm to the Roman Empire. Well, here's Eusebius that fits right into that culture. And so when you say there was a time when Jesus didn't exist, what does that tell you? Instantly. He's not really God. He's not quite God. He's no different from these pagan gods. We can sell Christianity to these really smart people because Jesus is no different from Thor or any of the other gods. And that was Eusebius's point of view. Furthermore, I mean, don't misunderstand, and we don't let me take that too far. You see, he just wasn't pagan, and he wasn't about to worship Thor or any of the other. His problem was that he couldn't sell Christianity to his friends if it sounded superstitious to them. And it sounded superstitious if Jesus was the God of God. And another reason for that is that if Jesus were the God of gods, it contradicted the Greek philosophy of the day. It didn't sound quite like Greek philosophy, because this Neoplatonic philosophy had to have one single God and no other. And so when you put Jesus in there, all of a sudden, what it sounds like to a Greek is that there's two gods, and it can't be. So you see, you said, oh man, Arius is right. I can sell this now to the Greek men, to the Greek gods, or Greek philosophers too. So Eusebius was an ally of Arius and all this. As soon as Alexander and Ucius of Cordoba called him in, by the way, after about 3 or 4 years, Alexander called Arius in and said, look, you're preaching heresy here. We're not going to tolerate that. And unless you recant and give us your a statement of faith that can be accepted, out you go. And so Alexander had actually excommunicated Arius already. Arius went directly to Eusebius, and Eusebius and Arius together went back and established a brand new bishop in Alexandria. And so they had two bishops there, Alexander and the one that Arius and Eusebius had established. After Arius died, Eusebius carried this Arian heresy battle for the next 30 or 40 years and actually convinced nearly every bishop in the entire Eastern Empire before they finally got it settled. This was a horrible, horrible heresy that nearly won out. Now, next guy. There was also, you can get confused, these guys, there was also a Eusebius of Caesarea, another bishop. This is a kind of a minor bishopric, but he tried to live quietly without any controversy, but got drug into this one, when he actually wrote his statement of faith, it sounded more Arian too, and so he was actually deposed from his chair and then was finally restored because he signed the Nicene document. He is also, like Eusebius of Nicomedia, he's also a renowned historian. All right, next guy, Athanasius. This is one of the most interesting people that I've ever read about in my life. Athanasius is one man against the world. That's just the way you describe him. You can describe him. That covers him. One man against the world. If you read history a lot and love to read history, you know that every so often one guy has to stand alone. It's just all there. It's just the way history works. And we've had, in our recent history, if you could pick out one guy in the world that stood alone, saved the world, who would it be? Who do you know? Just pop it to your mind. Anybody. One man stand alone. Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill stood alone, saved the world. He was fighting World War II long before anybody even knew there was a war on, and knew what the problems were, knew how to solve the problem, solved all the problems, won the war. Winston Churchill stood alone. Well, Athanasius is he's as great a hero as we're ever going to be able to discuss that I know of in Christian history, because he stood alone against this Arian heresy. Now remember, when he's standing there alone, what he's standing against is the entire Roman culture, the economics, the Greek philosophy, everything. He's standing by himself against it all. Because this problem is that important. Now, Max will have to straighten all this out later. Up to this point in church history, this doctrine issue and this Council of Nicaea is probably the most important historical event to occur, and this will be the most important event in church history for the next 1,000 years too, or maybe the next 1,500, and it could very well be the most important event in the history of the church because of everything that, and nobody had any idea what was happening at the time. So let's talk a little bit more about Athanasius. Athanasius was born of Christian parents, and he was a deacon to Alexander at a very early age. There's no telling. You see the date of his birth, 295. You know that the Council of Nicaea is going to take place in 318 or 320, somewhere along in there, 325. Whether that's the exact date of his birth, I don't know, but he could not have been more than between 25 and 30 years old at the Council of Nicaea. And during all of Alexander's reign as bishop, here Athanasius was probably beginning at maybe 21, 22 years old, a deacon in that church, stood right behind Alexander all along. His physical appearance was not impressive. He never was a real great speaker. He lived a very austere life. He was stooped, they say, and he was a small guy. In fact, one of his nicknames was the Black Dwarf. His hair never did get combed or anything like that. And he was not an impressive looking person, but he was extremely fluent. He was extraordinarily fluent in Greek, and it said that he could explain a concept in Greek so that anybody and everybody could understand it. And it would be unforgettable. And he had a clear concept of all these theological issues and the fine points of theological issues. If you start reading all of this stuff, you find that people, bishops even in those days, they couldn't think through these things. In fact, Augustine, 75 years later, is going to tell us that it's impossible even to think. But Athanasius, as a very young man, had a good vision, a good grasp of the whole idea. Thank you. During his lifetime, Athanasius would be exiled 5 times. He's going to be the deacon sitting right behind Alexander at the Council of Nicaea. He's going to be whispering in Alexander's ear, and you can almost read a lot of the stuff. You can almost see Alexander's personality change as Athanasius said, no, it's not that easy. No, we can't accept that. You can hear him say that kind of, no, that would, look what would happen. If I, like Matt was saying the other day, if Arius agrees with it, it has to be wrong. Something's wrong. What is it? That's the way Athanasius would always, that's the way he would think. And that's the way they, so, Alexander, within 3 years after the Council of Nicaea, Alexander's going to die. And Athanasius is going to be moved up to that seat. So here he is. He's not even 30 years old yet. He's already bishop of the most important seat in the, one of the most important in the whole Roman Empire. And so the first exile is going to be from these Arius. And by the way, one of the one of the great things about Athanasius was that he was a great tactician, great politician type. So when anybody disagreed with him, he would call them Arian. That everybody was Arian if they weren't Orthodox. And so he just kind of wrapped the whole thing into one big problem, everything. And so the Arians, whoever they were, as soon as he became bishop, ran him off into exile. And he was exiled off to Trier in Germany. And he met and taught one of Constantine's sons in Trier. He spent an awful lot of time in the desert with Anthony. Have y'all read anything about Anthony, the monk, out there? He wrote a book called Anthony. I believe that's what the name of it was. It's a little old treatise he wrote. Anthony was a was an amazing fellow, according to this book, in that he felt like if you're going to do battle with Satan, you've got to find out where Satan is and go there and do battle. That was Anthony's idea, and so Anthony kind of figured out that, you know, the devil had to be in these tombs, so he lived in those tombs. And he lived this monkish, austere life in those tombs. And he really, according to the writings of Athanasius, he really did encounter the devil out there and fought the devil almost all of his life out there in those tombs. Wild beasts and everything like that. And so Athanasius went out there and spent quite a bit of time with him. And wrote this book. One of the interesting things, I think I have it written down somewhere in this outline. This Life of Anthony was the book that Augustine was reading when it struck his heart. He said, "I wish I could be like that. How do you become that kind of person?" Augustine's in that, and just about that time is when he heard this little girl read the book, take up and read, and became a Christian that day. So, Athanasius had influence. In most of his travels, in Athanasius' travels, he consulted most of the time with bishops and other people and was constantly writing all the time. So, he wrote an awful lot of things and built up during all those exiles, built up quite a relationship with the other bishops around the Roman Empire. The interesting thing, you can go on and on about the persecutions of Athanasius. It's a wonder he lived at all, but he died an old man, still in as a bishop in Alexandria. But during all of that time, they would send soldiers into these churches to arrest him. He'd sit there and finish his sermon. He knew the soldiers were coming, and then somehow just disappear, and they'd never be able to find him. He stayed 5 years right there in Alexandria for him while they were looking for him. One time the Roman soldiers were coming to arrest him. They'd certainly kill him if they caught him. He finished his sermon or finished whatever he was doing, turned around and walked out, got on a boat on the Nile and started rowing down the Nile, and they started chasing him. They knew he had gone, got on a boat. So just the Roman soldiers were in their boat, just rowed. They came right up to his boat just before they passed him. They said, "Have you seen Athanasius?" He said, yeah, he's just ahead of you. And so they rode on past, and Athanasius turned around and escaped soldiers again. And this kind of thing went on during his entire life. Each time he was exiled, he'd come back again as Bishop of Alexandria. All right. So here are the things that here are some things that Athanasius accomplished. He almost single-handedly defeated Arianism. He defined the New Testament. This is one of the things that he gave him. He was during one of his exiles was when they compiled this Codex Vaticanus in Rome, and he happened to be in Rome at that time. So he probably was the guy that compiled the first actual in the exact order that we have it in our New Testament. Athanasius probably found it, and he wrote that in one of his festal letters and said this would be the canon of the New Testament. He wrote 45 festal letters, and the reason he wrote those letters was because, like I said a while ago, Alexandria was the home of the astronomers, and they're the ones that decided when Easter was. And these festal letters were sent out for Easter. So he wrote each one of them to tell people when Easter was going to be, and then wrote whatever he thought that they needed to know. He wrote his paper on St. Anthony, which Augustine was reading. As we said, Arius didn't live very long. He was on his way to give one of the bishops his confessional statement and died on the way. He was supposed to be giving that confessional statement. It was supposed to be absolute orthodox. Everybody's going to be happy. And he died before he got there. So Athanasius wrote an account of that death, and he called it the death of Judas. And in that account, he actually described the death of Arius as being almost exactly the same as the death of Judas. So Athanasius was a pugnacious guy, but he was a defender of the gospel. I'm telling you, he was a defender of the gospel. Most of the letters that Alexander wrote before he died were probably written by Athanasius, and of course he was with Alexander during the Council of Nicaea. He was not able. I mean, he did not have a speaking role at Nicaea because he was so young, didn't have the authority to speak. That was for bishops to. And they were the speakers, and they were the ones that were given. So Athanasius was the one that was telling Alexander what to say. Do we have another slide? Okay. Now we've got most of the characters. David gave us a very good account last week of Constantine. And so now we've got the people are all gathered together, and we're ready to move them into Nicaea. Now Constantine is going to send a letter out. Constantine, and I'm going to read that letter. I'm going to read some of these actual words of these people next week. But Constantine sent out his letter, invited 1,800 bishops to meet. At first they were going to meet in some little town in Greece, but Constantine didn't think the weather would be nice there, so he changed it at the last minute to Nicaea and invited 1,800 bishops to come to Nicaea. He promised to pay their way. He was going to pay their way. He gave them a permission to bring their own servants and deacons and this kind of thing. Animals. They needed animals of any sort. And so, only about 300, between 300 and 400 bishops actually showed up. And most of those were Eastern bishops. And most of them were Arian bishops. I assume that the others I mean, they had no idea that this, how important this meeting was going to be in the first place. They may have said, we've been under persecution. Maybe Constantine wants to gather us all together and bump us all off. And so most of them didn't show up. There were about 380, I believe, is the number that somebody gave of the bishops that showed up. Now, Nicaea is a little old town in Turkey. What do we know that town as now? Istanbul or something. Anyway, it's a little old town in Turkey. It has access. It's a nice place to meet. It has a huge, not a coliseum, but a meeting house there that will house all these people. And they think that that's where this council is going to meet. It could have been in one of Constantine's palaces there, but the chances are it was in Nicaea has a nice arch, so all these people. So you can imagine if there was just 400 bishops coming to this little town in Turkey, quiet little village out there. All of a sudden, at least 1,000 people ride into town with their donkeys and camels and mules and pigs and chickens and servants, and it's quite a mess. You can see that it's quite a mess. I have some notes of the kind. We've got just a couple of minutes. The kind of people were Pergamonites that were there that came riding up. There was one bishop that had had his eye gouged out during the persecution. There was one bishop that had both eyes bored out during the persecution. He had both of his legs cut off during the persecution. This Dei that David mentioned last week was so cruel at Anna. They had bishops there that had their hands irreparably twisted because of having to hold them in flame during the persecution. And all of these people were renowned men of wisdom, patience, humble. They had this, you know, these were not, they were just quiet, wise, humble men of God that gathered here in Nicaea at the invitation of the Emperor of Rome. Let that sink in a minute. The Emperor of Rome has invited the bishops of the church to this little town to meet and discuss a problem within the church. It's an amazing thing, a historic thing. And we're going to talk next week about the council when they get together, how they deal. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful to you for your mercy, and we thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness of these men who in the early centuries of the church had to deal with these serious problems. And Lord, we know we have equally serious problems to deal with now. We pray, oh God, that you give us the faith and strength and courage to deal with our problems too, just like as effectively as Athanasius and these men dealt with theirs. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray, oh God, that you bless us as we study these great historical events. Help us, oh Lord, to serve you in all that we do. We pray, oh God, that you bless us as we gather to worship in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.